that if you came here today to hear Dan Kessinger, you're better off. Dan was a student of mine also. Y'all didn't know I was this old, did you? Had Jeff as a student, had Dan as a student, and a few others too. But because of another commitment that my wife and I have on Thursday at Cleveland Clinic with her chemotherapy, we'll have to be there Thursday. And so Dan was so kind to be willing to switch places with me. So you come back Thursday at 10 a.m. to hear Dan Kessinger, and if you've heard him before, you know that you'll profit immensely from hearing him again. I certainly want to express my appreciation to the elders for the support that they give us in preaching and teaching the Word of God, and want to thank them by way of Brother Cooper, our director, and the lectureship committee for inviting me to speak on the lectureship again. I'm grateful for your presence and for your interest in what is happening here this week. And not only what is happening here this week, but what takes place here on a regular basis during the four quarters that the school has each year. And what a thrill it is for me to look out and to see former students and to hear former students, just like we heard and were privileged to hear Adam make that fine presentation that he made. And to hear Matt Thomas yesterday and others that are on the lectureship. So these are great things, and we're certainly thankful to have a small part in being able to participate in these things. I do want to say I deeply appreciate your prayers on behalf of Sharon and myself and our family. We're not any different than anyone else. You're facing challenges today just like we face them. We all face them. They're just different kinds. And so we're facing some new ones. But I remember what Brother Goble Music said one time to great preacher Andrew Connolly, when Brother Connolly had learned that he had cancer. Brother Music said to him, "Andrew, I'm now exercising the greatest thing that I have on this earth in coming before the throne of God, and that's prayer, and I'm doing it on your behalf." What a tremendous thing that is. And I assure you that this means so very much to my wife and to myself. She's doing good, probably doing better than I am. But there are some challenges, and we're blessed in so many ways. The topic that has been assigned me is the question, did God create evil? Bertrand Russell lived from 1872 to 1970. Russell was a Nobel Prize-winning British philosopher and mathematician. And some say that he vehemently expressed atheism. I'm not going to get to this slide yet, so you all can just turn the lights back on. Arnie didn't think I knew what I was doing. I know more than what he realizes. I have two slides. I'll get to them. Just be patient. I've been preaching with PowerPoint for years. The power is the gospel and the point is salvation. But I do have two arguments that I want to give you, and I think you'll get them better if we put them up on the screen. But that'll come here in a few minutes. But Bertrand Russell, some say, vehemently expressed atheism. Others say, no, he identified himself as an agnostic rather than an atheist. His biographer, Alan Wood, says that Russell remarked that I'm not sure whether I'm an atheist or an agnostic. So I sometimes call myself one thing, and at other times I call myself something else. But I want to say this, that whether he was an atheist or an agnostic, he sets forth the basic challenge issued by the philosophy of antitheism. The challenge that is put to those who affirm the existence of God when he says that if God does exist, he is responsible for all evil. In fact, Russell flatly says he is responsible for all of it. All evil. Now, the effort to respond to this is called a theodicy. The word theodicy comes from two Greek words, the word for God and the word for just. And a theodicy simply seeks to explain the ways of God to man expressly concerning the origin of evil. Former atheist Anthony Flew, prior to becoming a theist, which he announced that he did become, it appears that initially he took more of a deistic approach to God, but I do not doubt one bit from the information that I've received from people who talked to him personally that he had become a theist and that he believed, he said, in the God that Aristotle believed in, and you read his book and you will see that the very God that is described there, I have no doubt, is the God of the Bible, the true and living God. Flew became a theist before he died. But while he was an atheist, he said this, theodicy attempts to justify the ways of God to men by solving the problem that evil presents to the theist. Evil presents a problem, he said to the theist. I would affirm today that there is a sense in which the problem is a problem not for the theist. It's a problem for those who would deny the existence of God on the basis of evil. And they want to have it both ways. They want to have objective evil on the one hand, and yet they want to deny the only objective standard with regard to right and wrong, good and evil, and that's God. And you can't have it both ways. And the fact is, the atheist, the one who denies the existence of God, has the problem facing him of the ultimate good that is implied by real objective evil. And so if it is the case that there is evil in the world, real evil, then that implies that there is an ultimate good by which we determine what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And in saying this, folks, I do not wish to minimize the depth to which the evil and suffering that often goes along with it, suffering reaching into human lives and resulting in profound pain and sorrow, and many times very honest questions I do not want to minimize that. But intellectually, it is not the theist, the believer in God, who, if he or she is well informed, has the problem explaining evil. But as Chad Meister has well stated, and I quote, "Everyone must provide an account of the evil which exists in the world and of the various worldview options. The atheistic account is the least successful. When it comes to the existence of evil in our world, it is the atheist who should be on the defensive, not the theist, because theism is consistent with the fact that, yes, indeed, there is evil, real evil, in the world. And that implies there is an ultimate standard of objective good." My negative answer to the question before us today, and from the very outset, I answer it, did God create evil? No. I could, in one sense, just say, that's it, and sit down. But I have a responsibility as a theist, but I have a responsibility as a Christian to be ready to give an answer and to make a defense. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, concerning the hope that I have in me, and it relates to the very things that we're talking about today. And so, answering this in the negative should not be interpreted to mean that any mere human being knows every detail concerning the problem of evil and suffering. Many times it is the case that we simply have to say, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, we can know the answer to this question. And we can know that there is sufficient evidence upon which we can draw the conclusion in response to the question, did God create evil? The answer is no. There is sufficient evidence available to enable one to rationally, reasonably come to this negative answer concerning whether God created evil. And I will now proceed to justify the answer that I give to the question, did God create evil? No, he did not. And I will seek to set forth evidence that relates to three areas. I want to outline this in this fashion. Number one, what we will call in the first section of our study, a metaphysical explanation. And the second part, we will deal with biblical revelation. And the third part, I want to take this material and then make a practical application. But the first thing I want to deal with is a metaphysical explanation to this answer. An understanding of the origin of evil must involve a correct metaphysical foundation. Now, what do we mean by the term metaphysical or metaphysics? Metaphysics is simply that which is ultimately real. It is concerned with ultimate reality and how the remaining reality relates to that. It ultimately is concerned with reality beyond our experience. Our experience only goes so far. Our experience does not extend outside of this universe. Metaphysics deals with, even as the word suggests, that which is beyond the physical. And the question is there anything there? And to answer the question, did God create evil, involves dealing with this matter. Because you see, the moral argument for the existence of God proves that God is the ultimate good. That if it is the case that there is such a thing as moral degeneration. In other words, that morality can get worse, as we see that happening all around us today in our culture. What does that imply? Think about it. It certainly implies that there is some standard away from which this which we're calling morality is moving. It's like Chief Justice Jackson said when, during the Nuremberg trials, the Nazis were being tried for those heinous crimes that they had committed against the Jews. He said, these people are being judged by a higher law. Their defense was, we were only doing what our law said we were to do. And Chief Justice Jackson said, no, that's not a defense. That doesn't say that you're innocent of these things. You're guilty. You're being judged by a higher law that goes outside of the provincial, which would be a geographical area, and it goes outside of the transient, which would be time related. Now, if you want to talk about metaphysics, there you see it. It's beyond the provincial, it's beyond geography, and it goes outside of time. There is ultimate reality. And that, in a real sense, is what the moral argument for the existence of God is all about, and it is ungetoverable and ungetaroundable. And that argument itself, I would affirm, proves the very existence of Almighty God, who is the ultimate good. The ultimate good must be perfect in goodness, because you see, any being that is imperfect falls short of what it ought to be. Think about it. What is imperfection? It is falling short of what it ought to be. And so obviously, the implication there is that something exists outside of the imperfection. There is an ought to be. It is not just a matter of mere taste, like someone would say, oh, I like fried okra, and someone else snarls up their nose and says, oh, I don't like that. Is that what we're talking about? Are we just talking about taste? Are we just talking about our feelings? No. We understand that morality is in a different realm than that. And I believe that most people, that's not to say you may not find a person here or there, an exception to this, but most people you will find can be pressed to the point that they're going to defend some kind of morality if it is nothing more than the fact that you have no right to treat them any way you want to treat them. Why not? If there is no ultimate objective standard outside of every one of us, that is outside of the provincial, outside of any geographical area, and outside of the transient, outside of time, that is timeless, why couldn't we do anything we want to do to anybody? You see, we don't like the implications of that, and we're smart for not liking the implications of it. It's easy for philosophers to think in one world and live in another. But the world that you and I live in is a world that obviously sees that there is an ultimate good by the very nature of morality. We see this. And so, God is perfect in goodness. And something that is imperfect falls short of what it ought to be in such a situation implies the actual existence of the being which is the ultimate perfect good. And before something can be described as being objectively evil, there must exist this objective standard of reference, that to which we refer by which good and evil are referenced. This ultimate standard must be the absolute good. Now, in view of these facts, consider with me this argument. If God is infinite and perfect in goodness, then only that which is good, not evil, can flow from God. Number two, if only that which is good and not evil can flow from God, then evil must originate from a source other than God. And then number three, if evil must originate from a source other than God, then God obviously did not, God cannot create evil. Now, number one, the first premise is true. That this is the case is seen from what I have very briefly tried to set out in reference to the moral argument. And by the very nature of the case, infinite and perfect goodness cannot be. How could infinite goodness be the source of evil? I mean, that's nonsensical. You don't have to have a PhD from some great prestigious university to see through that. Just think it through. That which is unlimited in goodness could not be the source of evil. Whatever has its origin in God must be good. The second premise is obviously true. Look at it. If only that which is good and not evil can flow from God, and we establish that with the first premise. And so if it is the case that only that which is good can flow from God, then obviously evil must originate from a source other than God. Surely we can see that. And that obviously is true. Therefore, the third premise has to be true, that if evil must originate from a source other than God, then God did not and God cannot create evil. Therefore, metaphysically, one can know that God did not and cannot create evil. This argument proves the proposition that I'm affirming in this lecture, and that is, God did not create evil. This itself is sufficient as far as answering the question. However, I want us to take it a step further. And as our faith seeks understanding in regard to these things, let it be stated that if we're to have details concerning the origin of evil, in addition to what we can know, which we have already set forth from this type of approach metaphysically, if we're to have details concerning the origin of evil in addition to what we know here metaphysically, then we're going to have revelation. The ultimate good, God, would have to make known to us those details, because those details we cannot know simply through using our minds with the metaphysical situation that we have before us, and through the reasoning that we've already done in this fashion, here are some things we can know. But there are other details that we certainly would not know apart from revelation. We have that revelation in the very document that we know as the Bible. God has revealed at least some of these details. Biblical information makes it clear that God did not create evil. And God certainly has given us all the details we need, because the Bible is sufficient, all sufficient in the information that we need. It may not, from our perspective, answer every question that we might think we'd like to have answered, but it provides us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So through a knowledge of the Word of God, we have that. The Bible acknowledges the existence of evil, But the Bible, in harmony with what we have reasoned concerning here already in this presentation from a metaphysical perspective, the Bible harmonizes with that. And if it did not, it would not be the Word of God. Because the Bible doesn't teach false doctrine. The Bible doesn't draw false conclusions. The Bible doesn't affirm an irrational position with regard to anything that it teaches. If it did, we would know that it's not God's revelation. It's the same way with science. When the Bible addresses, and the Bible is not a science textbook per se, but when the Bible addresses things that would relate to science and those areas, it always gives us the truth. And when scientists who become philosophers, when they deal with these things, because folks, science doesn't have the answer to these questions. What I'm dealing with here today, science doesn't have the answer to these questions. Now, there can be evidence coming from fields like biology and geology and other places, other scientific endeavors. We can get evidence from there, but we have to fit that together, and this involves philosophy. And so the question of things like origins, where did we come from? And questions like purpose, why are we here? Is there purpose? And questions about what's going to happen out here? Where are we going? These are philosophical questions. And or, notice that, revelational questions. They have to be answered either through reasoning, through philosophy, and the things that philosophy deals with, such as metaphysics and ethics and epistemology, or we have to have a revelation that gives us these answers. And we have that, the Bible. And so biblical information makes it clear God did not create evil. The Bible acknowledges that evil exists, but God did not create evil. Thus, God is not morally responsible for the existence of evil. Furthermore, the Bible provides information that enables one to understand the true origin and identity of evil, as well as the identity of other things that sometimes seem to people to be evil, but are not intrinsically evil. And I'll explain a little bit more about that here in just a few moments. Now, there are many biblical passages that could be referenced. I just don't have the time to do that today. And so I want to just focus on one that it seems to me is extremely relevant, out of which I think this lecture actually, with the lectureship committee, came out of, and that is we're dealing with these early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 can be referenced and then, of course, fit in the proper way with the rest of God's revelation throughout the rest of the Bible to enable us to see that the answer to the question, did God create evil, is no. No less than 7 times in Genesis chapter 1, in reference to what God made, it is said it was good. It's good. It's good. God saw that it was good. And then you have the superlative at the very conclusion of this. In fact, you can go down through the verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31 in Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 31, the 7th and the final reference made by the writer of Genesis to the goodness of everything that God created, there is a greater emphasis placed here in that it says, and God saw everything that He'd made, and behold, it was very good. Kyle and DeLeach add this observation to this. By the application of the term good to everything that God made, and the repetition of the word with the emphasis very, at the close of the whole creation, the existence of anything evil in the creation of God is absolutely denied. Now, in view of this information, notice this argument. That if the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible teaches that everything God created is good, then one can know that God did not create evil. We would affirm then, number two, the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible teaches that everything God created is good. The conclusion then would be we can know that God did not create evil. Now, if evidence that proves the Bible to be the Word of God is available, then the conjunction of that evidence with this biblical information that affirms clearly that God did not create evil, God only created that which was good, in fact, very good, then we can know that God did not create evil. Why? Because if the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible teaches doctrine X, in this case, the doctrine that everything God created is good, I can know that that's the case because it's impossible for God to lie. It's just that simple. Titus 1 verse 2. One can know from the Bible that God did not create evil. Now, just as goodness flows from the ultimate good who is God, evil has to flow from another source. And the Bible gives us a sufficient amount of information with regard to that. That really is not what I've been assigned in this, but I would want to deal with some things that relate to that. Evil flows from, at least in one sense, man's misuse of his freedom. It flows from that, not from God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. That is more information that we have from biblical revelation. Now, quickly, let me make some practical application here, because all of this is crucial, but this certainly is just as crucial in one sense as anything. We observe this metaphysical argument, this biblical argument, and we conclude God did not create evil. Either one of them proves that to be the case. But now, some practical things. How does this affect us in life? And I would recommend highly for a study of these matters as far as a practical application of them, the theodicy developed by my teacher, the late Brother Thomas B. Warren. I don't know of any work in taking biblical information and in taking information philosophically and fitting that together that does a better job than his little book, Have Atheists Proved There Is No God? And then there was another book, which basically was his dissertation, which is published, Sin, Suffering, and God. Both of these books are on display up at the multi-purpose facility up at the school on the tables there that the Warren Center have. The late Brother Frank Pack spoke of Brother Warren's work and Have Atheists Prove There Is No God. And this is a theodicy is what it is. It's how do you affirm consistently God's omnibenevolence, that he is good, that he is loving, and his omnipotence, his power, in light of the fact that there's evil in the world. Doesn't that show that God is either not all-powerful or he is not all-loving? Because if he were all-powerful, surely he would get rid of all the evil. And if he were all-loving, he would want to do that. You need to read this book if you're wanting, and you really should be in one sense, wanting to further your understanding in these things to help you not only with your faith to have it strengthened, but to help others. But Brother Pack said this is one of the best logical refutations I've ever read and draws together some of the best insights of modern theistic thinking, and he was right. Practically speaking, and I'm not going to be able to deal with all of these, I've dealt with them in the book, and so study the book. There are five points of practicality I've dealt with there, but let me just mention two or three of them here. The possibility of evil, folks, is not evil. The fact that it's possible for evil to exist is not evil. God, in making the creation, of course, inherent in that is the possibility of evil. That's not evil. Given the existence of the free will of a finite person like I am and you are, a person of limits, evil must be a possibility. But to demand, as sometimes atheists do, that God should have made man free, and yet at the same time guarantee that man would always make the right decision, that is absurd. That's an absurdity. Because the fact is, man would be free, but man would not be free. That's a self-contradiction. That's one of the most basic laws of logic there is, the law of contradiction. And so they're affirming there an absolute absurdity, and it's contradictory. No power, not even infinite power, could create a being who is a free moral agent and yet who is beyond even the possibility of sinning. This is the case because the possibility of evil is analytical to the very definition of moral agency. And then I would want to emphasize that the pain of earth, because pain enters the picture here, pain is not intrinsically evil. I've set out in the book, the only thing that is intrinsically evil, that is, the only thing that's evil in and of itself, is sin. That's the only thing that's evil in and of itself, intrinsically evil. Now, pain may be instrumentally evil, but it also can be instrumentally good. The psalmist believed that, didn't he? He said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." That was good. "So I might learn your statutes." Pain, you see, is not intrinsically evil. A little girl told her music teacher that it hurt her fingers to practice the piano. And her teacher said, "I know it hurts, honey, but it strengthens them too." And the child in wisdom said, "Teacher, it seems that everything that strengthens hurts." The psalmist experienced that practical value of pain and suffering. My son is a strength coach. And when they gather in that facility to work out, to develop themselves for athletic performance, do you think they lay around and drink Dr. Peppers and eat potato chips and, you know, just watch videos and movies and things? No, there's pain. But there can be good results from that pain. It depends on how we work at it and how we respond to it. And of course, leaning upon the Almighty God to enable us in the situations that we're in and the provisions that He's given us to be enabled. Paul said, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And I rather suspect that Paul knew pain quite often. Punishment in eternity is not evil either. Some try to accuse God, and they do so falsely, when they, in uttering their disdain for the doctrine of eternal punishment, say that to concede that your God creates some creatures intending to subject them to eternal torments, then your apologetic task is hopeless from the beginning. Brother Warren answered that too. That, by the way, was Professor Flew. And he changed his tune on that too. He argued that evil in the debate would imply the non-existence of God. But then in his book in 2005 or thereabouts, he says the existence of God and the question of evil are two different things that must be addressed. Listen. I know God exists from the evidences that we have.